So tonight, then, we want to talk about thinking contextually. Now, if you think about that, there's a couple of different kinds of contexts. There is the ancient historical, cultural, social context. We just touched on that last week when we talked about the differences between then and now. And there's a whole session on the ancient cultural context coming up later in the series, so we're going to ignore that for tonight, except to mention that it's coming, and you don't want to miss it. Okay. Then there's a contemporary historical, cultural, social context, which is the balancing part, okay? Have a difference between the ancient context and the present context, the world they lived in versus the world we lived in. You also have to be able to ask those same kinds of questions about your own world, and of course that's pretty tough because you're just used to it. It's, I'm going to say second nature to you, it's first nature to you. But the same kinds of things apply to us today as they applied then. And so if you think about changing cultural values over the last couple of years or decades, depending on how old you are, you can notice a lot of cultural values changing.
Much.
Very much. Okay. So that helps us see where we were, where we are, but then also to think back and see the differences back then. Okay, so we don't have a session on that, and that's really basically all I'm going to say. We can't cover everything in a session in a series like this. What we're going to talk about tonight mostly is the literary context. The literary context and the difference that makes. So there are two main questions we want to ask. First of all, where is the passage located, and then why is it there? So you're going to study a passage, in other words. Now, the best way to do that, really, is to go through an entire book and study it passage by passage and just take time and spend time. It's a little bit different than going through the Bible in a year. Okay? Different goals. Going through the Bible in a year is to get the sweep of the whole thing. Studying a passage is to dig deep. Okay, so different goals. Perhaps you're going to be a substitute Sunday school teacher for a week, and a passage has been assigned to you. Okay, you know, what about the context then? Okay, so the question is, where is it located, and why is it there? What's it doing there? What is it doing there? So studying the Bible, you're after the Bible's meaning, this passage's meaning, but part of that meaning is what the author is doing with it. He didn't just put it in there to have it in there. We talked about the uses of language last time. It may be that he's merely informing people. But like as not, he's probably wanting them to change their behavior. Or he's trying to establish contact with them so that they'll listen to him. He may be wanting them to repent. He may be wanting them to hold on through persecution, all different kinds of things in the Bible. So, where is it located, and why is it there? Now, technically, this is literary context, and the second question is rhetorical context, but they're very close. So I just lumped them together, and that's the last I'll say about literary versus rhetorical. I'm just putting them together for the purposes of this. Okay, now we can go to the next one. Thanks. Okay, two more questions arise then that are very often treated with literary context, possibly because they both can have the term literary in them. And one of them is literary form, the other is genre or literary genre. The literary form of the passage is the specific little passage itself. Does it have some kind of an identifiable form? And the literary genre, we'll talk about here, both of these a little bit later. The genre is the whole document. So literary form of the passage, like a parable or something like that. And then the genre of the document is the whole document. Is it historical? Is it a collection of poems like the Book of Psalms? Is it so on? So, okay. So we'll treat those questions a little bit later. So, almost every hermeneutical book or interpreting the Bible type book you'll come across has something like this chart. And I used this one because I was able to lift it out of some PowerPoints that came along with a textbook that I've used in the past. I'm going to be using it again next spring. And just transparency and disclosure, the book is Duvall and Hayes, Grasping God's Word. It comes from the PowerPoint slides there, so credit where credit's due. And I kind of apologize. It's got some really strange letter slopes there, okay? Those are not my fault. That's the way it is on their slide. And I only used their slide because I tried to do the circles myself, and I thought, I can probably do this, but it won't be ready until 2 weeks from now, and that's too late. So I just lifted theirs. But see, this I is really leaning way over. It looks almost like a V and an N, but it's really an I and an M, okay? So I don't know why the publisher let them get away with that, or why the publisher did it this way, but they did. So circles of context. The passage you're studying is right here in the middle. It's like a bullseye of the target. Okay. I should have drawn an arrow anyway. The immediate context is right around your passage. And then you go to the rest of the section of the document in which this passage is located. So I'm thinking a lot of Paul's letters have a lot of doctrine at the beginning and a lot of practical stuff in the second half. So the first half is often treated as a unit, and the second half is often treated as a unit. Or in the Gospels, you have the first part leading up to Peter's confession, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then the second half moves from that confession towards the cross. So different ways of dividing up books into major sections, or letters into major sections. So the rest of the major section in which your passage occurs. Then this slide has the rest of the book, rest of the document, rest of the letter, rest of the psalm, and then the rest of the Bible. So this is their chart. When I do it myself, I add a couple more. They have four levels, four circles of context. I have six. Okay, so I have the immediate context. That's the same. The major section of the document, that's pretty much the same. And then the document itself, that's pretty much the same. But I add these two more. Other documents by the same author, if any. So, in a way, 1 Corinthians forms part of the context, I think, for 2 Corinthians. 1 Samuel forms part of the context for 2 Samuel because they're by the same author. Not Corinthians and Samuel, but Samuel is one author and Corinthians is one author, okay? Quite possibly Jeremiah and Lamentations. Maybe Lamentations needs to be read along with Jeremiah. That's why the English canon puts it there. Okay, so other documents by the same author. Why is that? Because they all show that author's thought and how that author thinks. And some of them treat the same topics. So back at CBC, in the CBC days, we used to teach Romans and Galatians together, because they treat some of the same topics. And then I add in the Testament. So instead of going directly to the whole Bible, I go, if it's a New Testament book or letter, I go to the New Testament to see what else is there on the same topic or the same type of material, and then to the whole Bible. Or if I'm looking at Chronicles, I might go to another historical book, or I might go to one of the prophets that comes out of the time period I'm looking at. So I just add a couple extra in there, but I can't do the circles, so I just did a list. Okay, so you have to pardon me for that. Well, you don't have to, but I'd like you to. Okay, so what's the takeaway from circles of context? Okay, there we go. The nearer the circle of context to the center, which is the passage itself, the one you're studying, the greater the impact or influence that material in that context will have. So, if we go to the next slide, back here we are. Okay, so if I have something in the immediate context, that's going to have a bigger impact on my passage than something that's in the rest of the Bible. But it's even going to have a bigger impact than something far away, even though it's in the same biblical book or letter. I mean, if something's way at the end of Romans, it's not going to necessarily affect something in Romans chapter 1. Not as much. If I'm looking at Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 is my immediate context. So the closer you are to the passage in the context, the more impact that contextual material will have on interpreting your passage. It kind of makes sense. Makes sense. Okay, but there's a complicating factor. Complicating factor. And so, yeah, next slide. And that's about reading in the ancient world. Now, reading in the ancient world was not common. Okay? Most people could not read. Very different from today, where at least in our country, most people can read. Okay, so almost all reading in the ancient world was out loud. And according to Augustine, St. Augustine, okay, lived around the last part of the 300s, first part of the 400s. Matter of fact, we know to the day when he was born and died. I discovered that today. According to Augustine, the signs on the page stand for sounds. Okay, that's a kind of a phonetic style of reading. It stands for the sounds, and the sound stands for the thoughts. So it's a two-part process. You didn't just read the text silently. You pronounced it out loud, and then that gave you the thoughts. So if you were going to hear a letter from Paul, or have access to a letter from Paul, I should say, the only way that was going to happen is if somebody read it to you, because you can't read. So almost everyone was read to, and that's how people experienced Scripture texts. They experienced them as hearers. So there's some implications then from that, which we see on the next slide. Context in the ancient documents is linear, well, was linear, and unidirectional. Now, linear isn't a big word, but it's a little complicated, and unidirectional is bigger, so I like that. Linear and unidirectional. Linear. Okay, so I'm thinking now of how I experienced Little House on the Prairie in grade school with the teacher reading it to us. She started at the beginning and read through to the end, a chapter at a time, on rainy days when we couldn't go out to recess, something like that. Okay? Now, when she was doing that, we didn't say, you know, teacher, can you go back to the previous chapter? Because I thought I remembered something there. No, okay, she started at the beginning, she would read a chapter. And the next time she would start there and read another chapter. Linear, start to finish. Now, in our hyperlinked world, we're not used to that. We're used to be able to click around or scroll up, scroll down, page up, page down, follow the link to another document and come back. Okay, we're used to that. Not so back then. And I'm even used to that when I'm reading a book. I can remember my statistics class that I took online, fool that I was. I remember one two-page spread that I spent, I want to say 2 hours, but it was probably less than 2 hours, but I know it was more than an hour, until I finally realized, oh, this was in New York, in a cubicle in New York. I can see it right now. When I was with the Bible study, I thought, oh, Joseph, one of my colleagues, uses statistics all the time. I can go ask him. You know. But I went back and forth over and over and over again. It didn't work that way in the ancient world. You listened as it was read, start to finish, in one direction. Start to finish. So, there's some implications then. Numbers 2 and 3. The first one was number 1. Now these are 2 and 3. In a document that's being heard, the closest context to a passage is what was heard moments ago. So think about somebody reading Romans to you. They read all the way through chapter 1 and start with chapter 2. What is the freshest in your mind? The last few verses of chapter 1. And the farther the reader goes, the more the earlier verses recede into your memory. Okay? So what was just heard, that's the true immediate context for the first time you hear a letter, a book, a document read to you. Now, what that reader is going to read in chapter 3, you don't know yet. It can't affect what you're thinking now. The only thing it can do is make you say, oh, this clarifies something I thought earlier, or I'm going to have to go back and think about this. You know, what has not yet been heard cannot affect the meaning that you, as a hearer, will initially adopt for what you're hearing, because you haven't heard it yet. So, linear, unidirectional, the most important immediate context is what's right before your passage. That's what's setting it up. Okay, so what can a passage later on do? It can only serve to later revise your initially adopted meaning. Now, that has some further implications, I think, maybe, on the next slide. If I, as an author, make you go back and think about what's said before, what's going to happen? It's the same thing that happens when I'm trying to find the Sunday morning text on my phone, which doesn't want to cooperate, and so I'm there trying to get it to work, and meanwhile, Pastor Peterson is 5 or 6 sentences on down the road, and I haven't heard him. So as an author, I don't want to make my readers go back too much. I want to keep them moving forward, at least an author in the ancient world. You don't want to make people go back too much because then they're going to miss what they're supposed to be hearing. So that's just kind of another implication. So some practical guidelines then based on some of these comments on context. First practical guideline is, if you're going to answer the question, where is the text, where is your passage, you need an outline of the book or the letter or the document or the psalm, the poem, the prophetic work. You need an outline. Now, if you've got time, the best thing you can do is do it yourself. You may not have time, so you may need a study Bible to help you. You might need a commentary to help you. Perish the thought, even Google can probably help you because there's a lot of stuff out there. But in any case, you probably need to look at the book yourself, the letter yourself, and see if you agree with what that author thinks is the best outline for this book. But then you place your passage within that. So, make an outline of the major section and then go through the outline and then place your passage in there. And then go through your passage and list the connections. I mean, write them out. List the connections that your passage has with what goes before. Especially what goes before, because that's where you're going to see the connections that affect your passage the most in its meaning. Okay, especially the preceding paragraph or two, but also at a greater distance. So, will Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 have something to do with Romans 3:23-ish? Yes. And actually vice versa, too, because of the rhetorical structure of Romans, but we can't go into that. But he's got a thesis statement in the middle of chapter 1, and then he expands on that thesis in the middle of chapter 3. But he's not really making you totally rethink it. He's just adding to it, expanding a little bit, repeating it in different words. So, especially the preceding paragraph or two, but also at a greater distance. That's going to affect how you can read the passage. Okay, next one then. Now, what kinds of connections might you list? Again, full disclosure, this comes from Klein, Blomberg, and Hubbard, Introduction to Biblical Interpretation. It's another one of the textbooks I use, and I like this list because it's got these whole things. Now, I've abridged the list, adapted it a little bit, collapsed it a little bit. But what kinds of connections? Okay, are there... Does something introduce a topic and then your passage expand on it? Is your passage introducing a topic? Is your passage explaining a concept? Is it making an illustration? Is it involved in some kind of a cause-effect relationship? Romans chapter 1, you know, people did not acknowledge God as God. Cause, effect, God gave them up. Said, go ahead, be that way. Cause, effect, means. I was working with the first few chapters of Revelation with the Maranatha Bible study the last few weeks. And the means. In Revelation chapter 1, it says, Christ loves us, and by His blood He set us free from our sins. Means, by His blood. That's one of the connections that might be made between a paragraph that goes before and your paragraph or your passage. Questions and answers. Giving evidence to support a point. Letters of Paul, matter of fact, all New Testament letters, pretty much, make a claim and then support it with evidence and arguments. So if your passage is in one of the letters, it may be using evidence. From general to particular, or the other direction, that's why I put two arrows there going both ways. Generalization, take a list of particulars, make a general statement, or you have a general statement, and then you have some particulars. It can go either way. Alternation is backing and forthing. That's also called interchange. A pivot, does the story or the document take a switch? Jesus set His face toward Jerusalem. There's a definite, the story takes a definite twist there, a definite new direction. Does the story maybe reach a climax? Is your passage a continuation or extension of what has gone before? Is it repeating? Is it restating? Is it comparing or contrasting? Is it summarizing? Is it drawing a conclusion? Drawing a conclusion is often, there's often a word, therefore. So all these different kinds of connections that you can see between your context and your passage, your immediate context, sometimes more distant context, and your passage. So, list all the connections you can with what goes before, because that's what these people would have had fresh in their minds right when they were hearing your passage read to them for the very first time. Okay? But you should also list the connections that your passage has with what comes after it. Well, why is that? That can show what your passage is doing there. So, your passage is going to be affecting what comes next and what comes after that. And so the passage has a function, and that function tends to show up in later passages too, and how they develop. So you have to list the connections that go before, connections that go to after. So then ask yourself some questions. What is the passage doing here in its immediate context? What purpose is it serving in this immediate context? What purpose is it serving? What is it contributing to the section in which it occurs? What's it contributing to the whole book? And different passages will have different functions and different amounts of contribution that they make to the whole book. A lot of verses don't contribute a lot to the whole book. But sometimes you'll find what we used to call a key verse. Okay? The Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. We had to memorize that back in Bible school. Okay? Yeah, Mark, what was it? 10:45? Okay, yeah, we had to memorize that. That kind of summarizes a lot of the whole book. So that plays a bigger role than most verses in the Gospel of Mark. But other verses won't play near as much. And that's okay. Okay, now, context goes in a different direction as well. So that's the immediate literary context. what comes before your passage, what comes after your passage. But there's another kind of context that kind of goes out at right angles. Okay, you've got your document before and after, but this is kind of right angles, perpendicular, 90 degree, whatever. Other passages of the same literary form and other documents in the same literary genre. So, in one sense, if I'm studying a passage in Matthew, and that similar story or similar teaching also occurs in Luke or Mark, you see, or similar forms of a text appear in Luke or Mark, I might want to look at that. So let's go to the next screen. So in the New Testament, this is in the whole Bible, I guess, actually. Literary form, these are the small parts of a text that we can identify as having a certain form. So, a parable of Jesus, you know, you can figure out what are the characteristics of a parable. And then you can say, well, are there other parables? And do they have common patterns? Are there things that I ought to look for? And the answer is, yeah. And one of my favorite kinds of parables are the kind where you look for something that doesn't fit. And there are all kinds, well, there's several of these in the teaching of Jesus. Everything seems to work, but then there's something that just doesn't fit. Okay, so, for example, in the parable of the sower and the seed being scattered, what doesn't fit? Well, what doesn't fit is that this guy doesn't know how to sow seed. I mean, you've got seed going on the sidewalk, you've got seed going on the interstate highway, you've got seed going on the rocky ground, you've got seed going in the briar patch. No, Mr. Farmer, don't throw me in the briar patch, okay? And it says, some seed went here, and some seed went there, and some seed went there. And in the Greek it says, some seeds, think a few, fell on the good ground. And so you've got this guy going out just, you know. Now, grass seed is expensive enough now, but the seed was a whole lot more expensive back then. You didn't waste your seed. That just doesn't fit reality. But part of the point of this parable, although part of the point is, you know, what kind of ground are you? And that's what we like to emphasize. But part of the point is, hey, disciples, you're going to be seed sowers here in a couple of years, and it's not your job to figure out who's the good soil. Okay? If that's not your job. Your job is to sow the seed. And there's probably people here who would not have been identified as good soil if it was up to the seed sowers. But the seed was planted anyway. Oh, things like that, things that just don't fit. In Luke, now not in Matthew, but in Luke, in the parable of the lost sheep. What man of you having 100 sheep and he loses one doesn't leave the 99 out on the hillside and go looking for his sheep? Like nobody would do that. You're leaving the 99 sheep out in the wilderness and you're going off looking for one? That just doesn't fit, unless that one is worth more than the 99 put together. And this parable was told to Jesus' opponents. I mean, that's a sword right through the middle. You know, I gotcha. You know, this is how God thinks about you. This one sinner over here is worth more than 99 of you. You don't need to repent. No. I'm going after this one. So some parables have that. Other parables don't have that idea. So the context, and the clue there, part of the clue is in the context. Cultural context, number one, but other. Who is he telling the parable to? So, parables, miracle stories. These have common patterns, actually. Common patterns in the Gospels. Sayings with a punchline. A lot of these in the Gospels. So I took several from that. But prophetic oracles in the Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord. A prophetic formula that starts it out. A call to repentance. A promise of judgment if they don't repent. But promise of restoration if they do. After judgment. Okay, prophetic oracles. Doxologies. Common forms. The terms vary, but the form is there. So these literary forms, part of the context of a doxology in Revelation, again, the one that comes to my mind is what talks about Jesus, to him be glory and power forever and ever, amen. Okay, well, this is the same form as other doxologies, and other doxologies are addressed to guess who? God. What does that imply then about Jesus? So you can look out to these other examples of the same literary form and treat those as part of your context for interpreting. Now, if it's written by a different author, it's a distant context, but it still will have things to say to you about how to take context into effect. Okay, and then genre, literary genre of the whole document. Each genre has its own set of convention by which it operates. So think. There are certain kinds of documents in today's world that have words and then numbers. One of those is a phone book. I guess they still print phone books now in the day of Google, but phone books, words and numbers. Now, I can think of another one that has words and numbers also. Can you think of another one?
Maps.
I'm thinking, if I go into a restaurant, what do they hand me? A menu, words and numbers. I mean, almost the same format as a phone book. But words, very different principles of interpretation. So let's see what some of the examples we have. In the Old Testament, we have stories, narrative. Use the bigger word if I can. Stories, law, poetry, several kinds of poetry. I just listed three. Lyric poetry, acrostic poetry, where each line starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Love poetry, the Song of Songs. We have prophecy, which much of prophecy is also in poetry. We have apocalyptic in Ezekiel and Daniel, okay? Where you have visions, you have strange-looking animals, you have lots of symbols, lots of numbers used in symbolic ways, apocalyptic. Then in the New Testament, we have similar examples. We have Gospels. We have the Acts of the Apostles, which the Gospels was kind of invented. That literary genre was invented, really, by Christians. I think by Mark, other people think by Matthew, but that was invented by Christians. It's similar to a biography. It's similar to some other things, but the first four that were written, at least that were canonized, we have those. The Acts does follow an ancient literary form, the Acts of so-and-so. We have letters, and we have different kinds of letters. We have personal letters, like Philemon is more of a personal letter. Rhetorical letters, where there's a big argument going on. The author has a point to prove and just really approaches it from a lot of different angles, but in a very rhetorical way that they would have recognized in the ancient world. We have a letter sermon, at least one, and I'm thinking there of the letter to the Hebrews. That's sort of like a letter, but it's sort of like a sermon. It doesn't have all the qualities of a letter. Then we have apocalyptic again with Revelation. And then a few passages in the Gospels. But Revelation is the big example there. And these each have a different way of interpreting. If you have a love letter like the Song of Songs, you're gonna treat that very differently than you treat a prophetic oracle. And you're going to treat that very differently than you treat a gospel. Some things will be the same. We're still going to use word meanings. We're going to use syntax and so on. But the form is different. We don't expect the same things from it. So we have two additional practical guidelines then that come out of this genre and literary form. First, identify the literary form of the passage. Are there any special considerations involved? And we have no time to go into a lot of special considerations. I just mentioned that one with the parables because I happen to like that. The other is identify the genre of the biblical document your passage is in. Are there special considerations involved with that genre? And A study Bible can help you this way. The book that was mentioned, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, that has treatments of law and prophecy and so on, gospels and narrative and letters and so on, talking about the special considerations for that kind of a passage. So if you get interested in studying the Bible more in depth, that's a kind of book you might want to look into. So, summarizing, what is the connection of this slide with what has gone before? It's a summary, okay? See how that works? Okay, now I gave you a clue here, but, you know. Okay, so we have three principles. Okay, in a context, the nearer the other material is to your passage, the bigger, the greater the impact it's going to have on your passage. Okay, in a document that's being read out loud and heard, the closest context is what came immediately before. Okay. Now, what hasn't yet been heard can't affect the meaning that I'll initially think of when I hear this read. However, it can only serve to later revise an originally adopted meaning. Let me add one little piece to that. How many of you ever watched a movie more than once? Or read a book more than once? Okay, it's a different experience, isn't it? The second time? Because you know what's coming. Okay, so a second time through a book or a movie or a biblical letter, what you know about that whole piece from the first time through, now you're thinking of that and the second time through. And you'll see connections that you didn't see the first time. Some movies still don't make sense the second time, okay? So this changes for subsequent hearings of a document. Okay, next slide then. Practical guidelines, okay, pulling these together. Identify the literary form of the passage. Are there any special considerations? Identify the genre of the whole document. What special considerations are involved with that? Okay, make an outline of the major section of the biblical book. And then go through the passage you're studying and list the connections that it has which goes before, especially the preceding paragraph or two. Make a list. Write it down. And probably more than one time, you know, let the passage rest a little bit and come back and do the same thing. Okay? List the connections it has with what comes afterward. Ask yourself, what is this passage doing here? What is it contributing to this part of my document, to this part of my gospel, to this part of the letter, to this part of the book of Jeremiah? And then ask yourself what the passage contributes to the entire work. Maybe a little bit, maybe a lot. Depends on what verse, what passage you're studying. Okay, so is that? Okay, here's the kinds of connections. I'm going to leave that there because your discussion questions that you have there that you can work on for, I guess, 10 or 15 minutes or however long Pastor gives you, is going over a couple of verses out of the Gospel of Matthew and kind of stepping through some of these steps. Can't do everything. Don't have time for that. But you can do some of these things. And this list of passages, or list of connections, is one thing you'll need to consider, and I couldn't hope that you'd remember all of them, so I made that extra slide. So go ahead and get started on those discussion questions.